The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 2. We continue our study in verse 14. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Inasmuch as this is the most important thing we do in life, it is necessary that we approach in the properly defined biblical concepts of worship, which means strict academic discipline, no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing to those who are serious students of the Word of God. Furthermore, it means to approach the Word of God under the principle of the filling of the Holy Spirit, so that there can be the necessary concentration, spiritual profit, and momentum from it. In preparation, therefore, for our study this morning, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion of the Word we study together and make it a source of blessing and challenge, spiritual edification, the function of momentum which is pleasing to Thee. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In the Parade magazine of the Houston Post this morning, on page 26, was a very fascinating article which summarizes many of the things that we have been studying and will be studying in the book of Revelation. The title of the article is Where the Soviets Are Beating Us. The byline by Tad Zulik: slowly, patiently, the USSR sets up a network of bases across southern Asia, a chain that now encircles the continent and has finally prompted U.S. defensive efforts. That finally prompted U.S. defensive efforts simply is an expression of what our president is trying to do. Past presidents have ignored this thing in hopes that it would go away and have continued to feed the scum. Now we have a president who is wise about these things and is doing something about it. The Soviet chain of strategic Asian bases reaches from Siberian ports and airfields to one, Vladivostok, southward to air and naval bases at Da Nang and Cam Ranh Bay in Vietnam, two, to Kampong Song, Cambodia, three, to Tsingtao in Laos, four, thrust westward to Shar Burjak in Afghanistan, and five, to Aden in southern Yemen, six, extends beyond Ethiopia, seven, the Horn of Africa. Mr. Sudzik, in his article, says, quietly but successfully, the Soviet Union has established a chain of modern air and naval bases across southern Asia, from Vietnam to the Red Sea, seriously threatening U.S. interests in that huge region and affecting the vital balance of global military power. These bases enabled the Soviet Navy to operate extensively in the Indian Ocean and in the Arabian Sea at the mouth of the Persian Gulf, freeing it from dependence on faraway Siberian ports in the Pacific. They also permit long-range Soviet aircraft to patrol widely and in war to attack the crucial sea lanes from northern Australia and the Philippines to the Straits of Malacca, which connect the Pacific with the Indian Ocean, and the approaches to the oil-rich Persian Gulf and Arabian Peninsula. Since mid-1981, United States surveillance aircraft over the South China Sea repeatedly have been challenged by Soviet MiG fighters based in that region. In addition, newly gained warm water support bases, notably Cam Ranh Bay in Vietnam, allows Soviet nuclear submarines to reach the Atlantic from the Indian Ocean all year round, a direct menace to the U.S. mainland. Until recently, Soviet missile submarines, most of them stationed in northernmost Russia, were bottled up by ice in the winter. Thus far, the United States has been unable to neutralize Soviet expansion or even to match Soviet deployment. Specifically, the United States has no major air and naval facilities for operations in southern Asia, except the island of Diego Garcia in the Indian Ocean. And the 7th Fleet, based in part in Japan and in the Philippines, responsible for the entire Western Pacific and the Indian Ocean as far as East Africa, is overextended. Surveillance of Soviet bases and naval movements among the vast expanses is limited to planes from one or two carriers in the area and aircraft from the Philippines and Diego Garcia equipped with electronic devices. The Navy's P-3 Orion anti-submarine patrol plane operates discreetly from the Tapao Vase in Thailand, marking in a small way the return of the U.S. military presence in Southeast Asia for the first time since the Vietnam War. Thailand has also authorized U.S. Air Force transport aircraft to refuel en route to the Philippines and to Diego Garcia. Moscow's strategy in Asia, the greatly advanced by the Soviet seizure of the and control of Indochina and by the 1979 invasion of Afghanistan, aims at keeping the United States and Chinese influence out of Southeast Asia and creating a powerful threat against Japan. Successive U.S. administrations, however, preoccupied with events elsewhere, namely horrible, monstrous, and evil socialism, that's my addition, of course, may have failed to comprehend the full global impact of this strategy, which only now is beginning to be appreciated in high places in Washington. Please note, that's because we have a change of administration. We have a man with wisdom in the White House for the first time. That, of course, is my addendum, too. Continuing, anchoring the Soviet network of bases in the north are ports and airfields in Siberia. These are linked with naval and air bases in Vietnam, sea and inland facilities in Cambodia and Laos, air bases in Afghanistan, and immense base at Aden in the Marxist southern Yemen. Farther west in Africa, the Soviets enjoy a strong military presence in Ethiopia and access to facilities in Angola. It is an arc that girds half the world. This is the cornerstone of Soviet operations in the Indian Ocean and beyond. Then he goes on to point out what I always thought was top secret, but apparently it isn't top secret any longer because it's now published in the newspaper. And if you're interested, you can read the story of how Cam Ranh Bay has been converted by the Soviet Union into a base to control Southeast Asia. You can also find the same story about Cambodia and Laos in this article, and Afghanistan and Aden. He concludes by saying, what can the United States do to blunt this Soviet challenge? Well, they made the first step in electing a sensible president, but of course, he doesn't mention that. Naval Secretary John F. Lehman, Jr. said recently that the ever-growing Soviet naval power can be countered only by bigger and better and wider-ranging U.S. Navy. But such a buildup, of course, is a long-term proposition. So what is left for the time being are localized efforts to lessen Soviet strategical advantage. Now that's just admission of total defeat on the part of the United States. And in the last 10 years, we have been strategically defeated. I told you many years ago what the Soviet Union plan was because it had been declassified. And apparently people don't realize it even yet, even though it has been declassified. I told you that they would go into the Caribbean, and that they would go straight across the Caribbean to Central America and all the way to the Pacific and cut us off from South America. And at the same time, establish bases for the invasion of the United States from the south. The invasion of Texas, the invasion of Florida, the invasion of California, Arizona, New Mexico. I told you about these things years ago. And I suppose, like most people, you ignored it, like people, believers, ignore Bible doctrine in the time in which we live. So here's the conclusion, the final line. I think they call it the bottom line. I never liked that much. That's kind of an idiotic statement for idiots. But it goes like this. Agreements are being negotiated, for example, to allow U.S. aircraft and possibly troops to land in transit in the Middle East. The Middle East is a hot spot, and that is the most unrealistic thing in the world. There is no place in the Middle East where this is going to be successful. Making it easier to answer emergencies in the region. What emergencies? With what? An 800,000 United States Army, poorly equipped, not too well led, not backed by the people of this country, a small Marine Corps with an even smaller mission. Why, this is the stupidest, most asinine thing in the world. We have no answer, is what this man is saying. In the foreseeable future, he says, the Soviet Union, the ultimate beneficiary of the Indochina and Iran-Iraq wars, is likely to continue enjoying the advantage of its patient long-range planning in Asia. This is something the United States, having neglected to do likewise after the Indochina war, will be harder-pressed to counteract. Now, that's just about Asia. Where the Soviets are beating us, it says Asia. What this article doesn't even pretend to deal with is they are also beating us in Central America, South America, and the Caribbean. They have actually encircled the entire world and cut the northern part of the world off from the southern part of the world. They have done this very, very successfully. This is what they have accomplished right up to this moment. And I like the title of the article, Where the Soviets Are Beating Us. But our subject in Revelation is slightly different. It is why the Soviets are beating us. And so, to answer the question, why the Soviets are beating us, all we have to do is go back to our doctrine of historical trends for a moment and remind ourselves of some of the trends which have contributed to what the Soviet Union is doing today. It isn't just a military success, it is an ideological success. And the reason for it all is because we, the people of the United States, as a client nation to God, have completely and totally failed in that function. Remember the historical trends? Our first one. Even though history is the record of man's thoughts, decisions, and actions, Jesus Christ controls history. And the fact that Jesus Christ controls history, and the fact that the Soviet Union today has strategically already, from the sphere of influence, conquered the world, reminds us of the fact that there are two sources of judgment in history: the sovereign decisions of Jesus Christ and the erroneous decisions of believers in a client nation. Our second historical trend, as goes the believer, so goes the historical trends at any point in the church age. And we have studied, and we will see it again and again in this part of the book of Revelation. If believers reside inside the divine dynasphere, then there is an uptrend as far as history is concerned. But if they reside in the cosmic system, cosmic one and cosmic two, then there is a downtrend. And the uptrend or the downtrend in the cosmic system depends upon the attitude of the believer toward doctrine. Our third historical trend that we have noted, people individually and collectively are the products of their own decisions. Decisions create environment, not environment decisions. There are no tragedies in history, rather historical disasters. And these disasters are not tragedies, since both individuals and nations are the products of their own decisions. The pattern of historical disaster then begins with economic depression and moves to both degeneracy and military disaster. What we do not recognize yet in this country is the fact that we already have a military disaster strategically. Strategically, the Russians now occupy every advantage on the surface of planet Earth. We only have a slight advantage in space. And we're going to forego whatever advantage we have there by not relating our space understanding to military aspects. We only have one thing going for us right now, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and the spiritual factor. And the spiritual factor is the one we are obviously neglecting. And when, of course, in the pattern of historical disaster begins for a client nation to God, there is first of all economic disaster, such as we are facing right now, and this is followed by military disaster. God always selects the most evil nation to administer the fifth cycle of discipline to a client nation to God. So that our fourth principle, individually and the individual subjectivity, destroys national objectivity. And right now, there is just a slight emergence in this country of some national objectivity. We are getting news of all kinds. Some of it is slanted and some is not. Some is good, some is bad. Some of the most liberal of all of our magazines and papers are actually giving us more information at the moment than some of our conservative papers, magazines, and so on are still back in the dark ages with the problem. And they're still mumbling about things which are absolutely ridiculous and unrealistic. But arrogant people, or arrogant nations, therefore, never see their own inconsistencies, excuse me, only the inconsistencies of others. And that is one of the places where we find ourselves today. While the Russians have been working, and I might say sacrificing their social life and their national life, they have succeeded and putting themselves in the driver's seat strategically at the present time. The fifth historical trend which we have studied, the demand for power exceeds the need for power. The need for power is determined by the laws of divine establishment, which define both legitimate authority in the field of the civil realm, and the demand for power is determined by motivating evil of cosmic one and the functional evil of cosmic two. Legitimate power always functions in the context of legitimate authority delegated by God through the laws of divine establishment. And of course, today we find ourselves in a place where legitimate authority is being very rapidly overcome. And that's because evil and its destructive power exists in the cosmic arrogance of the people of this country. We are a nation of arrogant people. And arrogance is like a cancer, and eventually God removes it from the scene of history. Evil and its destructive power exist to the extent that cosmic arrogance exceeds these restraints. And when in a client nation, cosmic arrogance exceeds these restraints, then we find ourselves in a disastrous situation. We have defined in great detail the various facets of arrogance in which we are involved nationally. So, the principle, by the way, of authority is true, whether we're talking about a football game where the referee loses control, or a national entity where the government fails to protect the freedom, privacy, property, and lives of its constituents, and where it fails to have a system which recognizes not only the sanctity of life, but the sanctity of property. If we recognize the sanctity of property today, we would be executing burglars as well as murderers. And crime, of course, is out of control because we have failed to, as believers, to live inside the divine dynasphere. The sixth historical trend is related to conflict between objective reality and life in the divine dynasphere versus subjective reality of life in the cosmic system. And we're moving into an area now in Revelation 2, beginning in verse 13, where we are seeing this particular principle. When believers become subjective and arrogant through life in the cosmic system, then the client nation to God begins to fail, and its influence begins to fail. And very shortly, within 100 years after John wrote these things, the barbarians would enjoy the same strategic advantage over the Roman Empire, SPQR, that the barbaric Soviet Union enjoys today over the United States of America as a divine client nation. Now, here we are today in a tragic situation, and yet we have the solution in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The answer now lies in the spiritual realm. Our only strategic advantage is in the spiritual realm. And that strategic advantage has not been translated into a tactical advantage simply because we, the people of the United States, do not realize what is important at this time to maintain freedom. The average attitude toward the military is totally disgraceful. And the manner in which we mollycoddle criminals and the scum of this country is unbelievable. And one, of course, is the direction of cosmic arrogance, the attitude toward scum and criminals. They have all the rights, all the privileges. They are to do nothing and to be supported in doing nothing. Whereas the rest of the people of this country are completely and totally ignored. This isn't true as far as the policy in Washington is concerned. But the policy in Washington hurts so much that people, liberals, scum, are screaming, and we wouldn't surprise me, but what criminals will be screaming very shortly also. What a tragedy. So believers are not only the products of their own decisions, not environment, but the nation in which they reside is affected by their good or bad decisions. Good decisions relate to life in the divine dynasphere. Bad decisions relate to life in the cosmic system. Arrogant individuals, groups, or nations never see the disastrous consequences of their bad decisions related to the cosmic system of Satan. Preoccupation with self to the exclusion of objective reality is the greatest blindness problem we have in this life. So there is no progress and innovation without truth or without a system. We are seeing right now innovation in the scientific realm, in the function of the present time of Operation Columbia. But this is meaningless unless there is a people who understand the principle that progress, innovation without truth is disastrous. Innovation without truth is historically disastrous, while innovation without a system is destructive to the people involved. Innovation without a system, as we have noted in the past, includes everything from modern art, religious cults, rock and hard music, weird old poetry, Keynesian economics, innovating high fashion in the women's clothing, everything from Gnosticism to communism is a part of this disaster. And too often history is the story of how the weak control the strong, and that's what we have been seeing in this country, and we're paying the piper for it right now. Weak, insecure, irresponsible, thoughtless, arrogant people control policy, procedure, and other people in social life, in culture, in business or professional life, in government, in churches. And through arrogance, self-centeredness, and preoccupation with self, the weak in society control and manipulate the strong. And this is why a nagging wife who makes a scene in public dominates a thoughtful and courteous husband, and vice versa. And this is why peons and scum are possessive and often control nice people. And this is why irrational, self-righteous crusaders often dominate in politics and in government function. And this is how power-mad, irresponsible press can dominate and destroy great leaders. Man's strength then lies in his non-meritorious use of his volition, not in his human ability. And with his volition, the believer can make right decisions relating to God and God's power, the divine dynasphere. Or he can make wrong decisions based on subjectivity and human arrogance, and thereby succumb to the satanic propaganda of the cosmic system. And choosing to believe Satan's deceitful and clever propaganda in religion, philosophy, psychology, sociology, political science, or any other thought system or academic subject results in choosing the thinking and environment of the cosmic system, which is where we are today. And such a choice thereafter limits the use of one's free will to bad decisions until one runs out of bad decisions, closing the door for options in life and terminating life on earth with a sin unto death, as we have just noted this week with Balaam. But by choosing divine truth in three categories, establishment truth, category one, the gospel, category two, Bible doctrine, category three, the decision results in both resonance and function in the divine dynasphere and the historical trend, uptrend, which we need so desperately at this hour. Therefore, we as believers must choose something far greater than we are in ourselves. We must choose something greater than self by which to live. We must choose, therefore, for the power system, the divine dynasphere. This is our problem. This is the problem of believers in Pergamum. And this is what we face right now as we go back to our passage, which is Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. The corrected translation beginning in verse 13 is as follows. I have known where you live, where the throne of Satan is located. Nevertheless, you hold fast, you remain true and faithful to my name. That is, you do not reject or refuse my doctrine. Even in the times of Antipas, my witness, my faithful minister who was murdered in your city, where Satan has his headquarters. Then in verse 14, we see what contributes to historical downtrend. But I have a few things against you, because you have there believers who adhere to, who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. And we have seen all this past week how Balak, as the king of Moab around 1400 B.C., when client nation Israel marched into the plains of Moab and bivouacked, how he feared that client nation and how he hired Balaam to curse Israel. But because of the doctrinal eschatological implications, that was an impossibility. And while Balaam failed as a believer in the cosmic system himself, he still found a way to neutralize Israel. He did it through religion, the religion of the Phallic cult, a religion that combines illicit sex with drunkenness, partying, human sacrifice, emotional, ecstatic experience, one religion which becomes a distraction. And so we move on to the phrase goes on to say, what, but I have a few things against you because you have there believers who adhere to the doctrine of Balak or Balaam, who kept teaching Balak. He couldn't curse Israel, but he inculcated Balak. He taught him a system whereby he could distract the client nation, Israel. Now we begin with an aorist active infinitive of the verb balo, which looks like this in the Greek. That's B-A-L-L-O, balo. And it here, it sometimes it means to throw. In fact, this is where we get the word ball. It means to cast, to put, to place, to lay. Here it means it's going to be part of setting a trap. It's going to be used idiomatically. The constantive aorist is for a fact or action extended over a period of time, negative historical trends, historical downtrends from living in the cosmic system. The active voice, Balaam, produced the action of the verb in training King Balak how to trap the Jews. The infinitive is an actual result infinitive. And with this, we have the accusative singular, direct object, from the Greek noun skandalon, which looks like this in the Greek. That'd be S-K-A-N-D-A-L-O-N, skandalon. And skandalon refers to a trap or a stumbling block. With this, we have a prepositional phrase. The improper preposition enopion, which looks like this in the Greek, that would be E-N-O-P-I-O-N. And with it, we have the noun huios, H-U-I-O-S, and the indeclinable noun Israel. And that's an exact transliteration from the Jewish Yisrael, and we simply call it Israel. And then we have there to set a trap for the sons or the citizens of Israel. It means literally to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, but it's an idiom in the Greek. While Balaam could not therefore curse client nation Israel, who would serve God in that capacity for the next 600 years, he found a way to earn his million-dollar fee and to be promoted to one of the five, with the five sheikhs of Midian, to be the number six. He became a sheikh in Midian. Believers involved in the cosmic system result in historical downtrend for that nation, and we studied Friday night, there were 24,000 that so contributed. The cosmic system is a trap which destroys the nation designated as client nation to God. But I have a few things against you, because you have there believers who adhere to the doctrine of Balaam, who kept teaching or inculcating Balak to set a trap for the citizens of Israel. And the trap is now stated in part. The first part of the trap is the aorist active infinitive of the Greek verb estheo, which looks like this in the Greek. That's E-S-T-H-I-O, estheo. It means to eat. The concostantive aorist contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety, the active voice. Believers in the client nation produce the action, and the infinitive of intended result is a result which fulfills a deliberate objective to neutralize the client nation. And it sounds at first very simple, like to eat. Then we have the accusative plural direct object from a compound noun, eidolothutos, which looks like this. That would be E-I-D-O-L-U-T-H-O-S. Eidolothutos. And it means to eat things sacrificed to idols, to eat heathen sacrifices. Often what was eaten was not a lamb or a bull or the young pigeons, but in this case it was even human sacrifice. This is participation in the idolatrous practices of the Phallic cult. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 18 through 22, we have a slight amplification of this particular concept. For the concept itself is only given here in part. Eating things offered to idols simply is a reference to the Phallic cult. And we have it as the devil's communion table, and therefore demon contact, in 1 Corinthians 10, 18 and following. 1 Corinthians 10, 18 says, "Look at client nation Israel. Are not those who eat sacrifices sharers of the altar? In the days of Israel, in the dispensation of Israel, those who participated in the Levitical offerings were actually recognizing who and what Christ is. We have studied the five Levitical offerings and how they relate to redemption and reconciliation and also to the rebound technique. And so there was a participation, linking doctrine in your soul with what you were actually doing by way of ritual. And so he says, look at client nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers at the altar? They understood what they were doing in relationship to the cross. Verse 19, What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that the idol itself is anything? No. The idols in heathenism were made of gold and silver. They were made of wood. They were made of clay. They were made of all kinds of materials. The value in the idol would never exceed the value of the materials. So what is the meaning of an idol? What is so important about it? Verse 20, no, but I say this, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to the idol standing there, but in reality they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become participants with demons. Notice he did not say that they could be demon possessed. They can only come under demon influence. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord, the communion service, and the table of demons. The table of demons is the Phallic cult, which had continued into the time of the Apostle Paul, the first century A.D., and had existed for over 2,000 years of human history prior to that time. Verse 22, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy and anthropopathism? We are not stronger than He is, are we? No, of course not. The principle, the believer involved in the cosmic system cannot be demon-possessed. His body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But he can come under demon influence as per the devil's communion table in 1 Corinthians 10. And this leads to the degenerate function of the Phallic cult. What is this Phallic cult? What is its function? What is the problem as far as it is concerned? Well, the references to Phallic reversionism and licentious Gnosticism are found in such passages in the New Testament as 2 Corinthians 12:21, Ephesians 4:19 and 5:5, Colossians 3:5, Revelation 2:14, and Revelation chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. So, the references to forbidding it are many in the Word of God. Phallic reversionism was related to idolatry. Idolatry was specifically forbidden when the Jews were a client nation to God. And this started as early as Exodus 20, verse 3, verse 23, Exodus 23, 24, Deuteronomy 4, 28, 5, 7, 6, 14, 7, 16, 8, 19, many, many passages in the Old Testament. The fact that Israel was a client nation from the Exodus on, that would be around B.C. 1441, all the way to A.D. 70. So whatever is given for them from 1441 B.C. to A.D. 70, you see you have there almost 1,500 years. And over that period of 1,500 years, Israel was the client nation. Cut-off date is A.D. 70. We now live in the times of the Gentiles when only a Gentile nation can be a client nation to God. The United States is a Gentile nation. The Roman Empire was a Gentile nation. And in between, we have studied many of the client nations. Now, whatever is true of Israel with regard to its client nation status remains true at the present time. The fact that Israel was a client nation means that whatever they were forbidden is forbidden any client nation. For example, in Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I delivered you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That was the beginning of the client nation, their deliverance from Egypt. Egypt at that time was one of the greatest powers in the world. They had just enjoyed the successful reign of Thutmose III, who was Moses' rival in the Egyptian palace when they were growing up together. Verse 5, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my mandates, then you, national Israel, will be my own special treasure, client nation to God, among all the peoples, all the Gentiles, for all the earth is mine. and you shall be a kingdom of priests. Now, you know they had a specialized priesthood in Israel, the Levitical priesthood. But they were a kingdom of priests in the sense of being a client nation to God. Priesthood is necessary in a client nation. And you will be a separated or a holy nation. This explains the universal priesthood of the church age. We believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, each one of us is his own priest. We live in a client nation to God, and therefore the historical uptrend depends entirely upon our attitude towards spiritual things, and specifically the Word of God. Idolatry then is the subject of the first two commandments in the Decalogue. The first commandment prohibited the mental or soulish idolatry. The second commandment prohibited overt practices of idolatry. Obviously then, idolatry begins in the soul and proceeds to an overt practice. And this is taught in Judges 2:10 through 13 and in the 14th chapter of Ezekiel. Scar tissue of the soul and cosmic involvement precedes the modus operandi of idolatry. Of course, our idolatry has changed slightly today. Our idolatry today is not in the form of idols, but in the form of many cultures. Anytime a client nation is any more than a uniculture nation, it's in trouble. Today we have many cultures. Here's a culture, here's a culture, here's a culture. No client nation can ever survive many cultures. It can survive many religions and many activities, many races of many kinds. But when you have many races, as we have in a client nation, you can only have one culture. And our failure to recognize that our freedoms and blessings are related to Anglo-Saxon culture, as Anglo-Saxon culture is related to the rule of Charlemagne and the kingdom of Franks as a client nation to God, is one of the great disasters we are facing today. We have tremendous immigration. We have people coming in from all parts of the world. We have every race under the sun moving to the United States, moving here because it's the land of prosperity. It's the land of blessing. It's the land of fun. It's different from their homeland, but they never seem to distinguish the difference. In their homeland, they left it because of terrible slavery, of terrible dictatorships, of terrible problems. They were fleeing from the communists. They were fleeing from some form of aggrandizement. And yet they never seem to make the transition that behind our prosperity, behind our freedom, behind our good food, behind our packaged food, behind all of the things that these people enjoy so much, one culture. And they insist on bringing their culture. In other words, the very source of the disaster in their homeland, they want it repeated here. And African culture is an evil culture. It did not protect the Africans from becoming slaves. And the Vietnamese and Indochina and Cambodia and Mexico and South America, they are evil cultures. And the only culture that is compatible with client nation function is that same Anglo-Saxon culture that made England such a great client nation in the past and has made the United States such a great nation up to recently. You can have many religions and you should have freedom of religion. You have respect for all races, and that's in the Constitution. But there is only one culture on which our Constitution was founded, Anglo-Saxon. And all great freedom in history has come down through Anglo-Saxon culture. England became a free nation with the rule of parliamentary government without violence, in contrast to France and the French Revolution. And they did so through Anglo-Saxon culture, which is totally and completely compatible with Revelation 13 and the laws of divine establishment. Only Anglo-Saxon culture recognizes civil rights. And you will never have civil rights in Central America. And you will never have civil rights in South America. And you will never have civil rights in many of the present nations of Europe or Africa, or anywhere else where Idiot Carter was trying to find civil rights and demanding it. You cannot force civil rights on people, and there are no civil rights in the culture south of the border. Never has been. The only thing they recognize is gravitation to a strong man who will at least protect them from criminals. There is no such thing as civil rights in Africa, except in South Africa, which is criticized for its anti-racist attitudes, when in reality they have done a very wise thing by keeping the cities closed to people until they can provide jobs for them. And that has been the source of distortion and criticism that is almost unbelievable. Now, there were one or two African nations like the Zulus that never took any slaves. None of the people who are descended from slaves in this country have any Zulu blood. Why? Because the Zulus were tougher than the Arabs. It was the Arabs who enslaved the blacks several centuries ago, and now they're trying to enslave everybody with oil. Wouldn't you know there'd be oil in Arab countries? Now it's a new brand of slavery. They took the musket into the bush and they hauled out Africans by the hundreds, and they could care less about them, and they delivered them to Yankee ship owners from Massachusetts. Ships made in Massachusetts, home of Teddy Kennedy. And they brought them over here, but it turned out to be cursing turned to blessing, for those that came over here came to a land where their freedom would be inevitable, and where their freedom was going to be guaranteed under the same principles of Anglo-Saxon culture that guaranteed freedom for all races in England. For England is a country of many races. And the same thing was going to happen here, all of the way up to the Dred Scott case and the Kansas Act. And then Abraham Lincoln forgot the one culture, and he decided to use violence to speed things up, and he almost destroyed everything. He almost destroyed Manifest Destiny. And the Manifest Destiny was slowed down by almost a century. For the bitterness that came out of that war still divided a united people. You can be united and still divided. You know that. That's true of almost any church. And so we find ourselves today facing the greatest challenges we have ever known. The challenge for you as a believer to advance to maturity and form the pivot. That's the most important challenge. That's the one we have seen so far in our passage. The second is the sending out of good missionaries. The best. Not anyone that can't find a job. I remember they used to have in Biola years ago, they used to send out a lot of missionaries in there. These were people that couldn't make it in society. They couldn't carry on a decent conversation at a party. They didn't know table manners from straight down. They didn't know anything from anything. And you know what happened to those people? They wound up being missionaries because they couldn't make it in this country. But they'd get along with people in pristine areas, or at least they thought they could. Then many of these people just flunked out altogether. We need good missionaries. We need wise missionaries. That's the function of the client nation to God. We have sent out so many idiots and very few great missionaries that we face a serious problem there. And then we need, of course, evangelism in our own country. Clear, lucid evangelism related to the unique person of Christ and His unique work on the cross, and not a lot of give up this and give up that. So we face the same challenge that these people faced. Phallic cult evangelism is one of the greatest forms of satanic evangelism, counter-evangelism in history. It was the Phoenicians who were the evangelists for the Phallic cult. They didn't invent it. It was invented all of the way from Egypt to Babylon throughout the Fertile Crescent, 1,000 years before the Phoenicians existed. For the Phoenicians were a combination of the great sea peoples and the Canaanites. And the greatest vigor of the Phalic cult in the ancient world came from Canaan, the land which God gave to the Jews because the Jews had turned it into such a decadent place. You might say then that the Canaanites who occupied the land before Israel were a landlocked people until they combined with the great sea peoples to become the Phoenicians. In other words, you take Odysseus and Menelaus and you combine them with the Canaanites and you have the beginning of the Phoenicians, and the Phoenicians were the evangelists for the Phalic cult, which is the great issue in our passage. The fall of the Hittite Empire, the destruction of Troy, all of these things took place around 1200 B.C. The disappearance of the Minoan civilization, the pressure of the Dorian Greeks, all of these things forced the Mycenaeans to, instead of coming home from the Trojan War and the fall of Bogaz Cui, instead they decided to roam. And they found other people who were dispossessed who roamed with them in their ships. And so we have the great sea peoples made up of all categories and all races, Lycians, Carians, Lydians, Mycians, Hittites, Trojans, Greeks, all of these people formed the great sea peoples. And the Phoenicians, who were the great mariners at this time, took the Phalic cult all over the world. And as a result, the Phalic cult was prominent in the Hellenistic monarchies and in the rise of Rome. Even Rome itself, in its national religion, had much of the Phalic cult. And so we have the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians had a system of religion to go with the Phalic cult. El was the same as God the Father. Baal was the counterfeit for the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. Baal struggles with the god of death, Mot, and is overcome and slain. That's the beginning of winter. And spring is when there is a resurrection of Baal and Baal cult. And then, of course, Baal had a sister with whom he lived in incest called Anath. And Anath becomes the basis for the Phalic part of the cult. She's called anything from Ashtarte or Venus or Aphrodite. And when you combine in a religion and guarantee eternal life and funsville on earth, such things as sex, partying, human sacrifice, ecstatic experience, and when you put them all together and at the same time have a system of theology, you're bound to get a convert or two. In fact, throughout history, there have been many, many, many converts. And so that's exactly what we have here. The Phalic cult, involving idolatry, fornication, licentiousness, and what the holy rollers call speaking in tongues. They spoke in tongues. It's the holy rollers, of course, are completely off base. No one has had the gift of tongues since AD 70. What they have is part of the Phalic cult. And speaking in tongues, drug addiction, was all a part of their religion. The believers involved in the cosmic system then inevitably came to participate in the devil's communion table, which combines gate 5 of cosmic 2, the religious gate, with gate 2, degeneracy. And this resulted in gate 1, negative volition, interlocking with gate 8, the old sin nature. And there was a total distraction right in the midst of the greatness of the Roman Empire as a client nation to God. But I have a few things against you, because you have there believers who adhere to the doctrine of Balaam, who kept teaching and inculcating Balak to set a trap for the citizens of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols. And now we come down to our last phrase, the aorist active infinitive of the verb pornuo, which looks like this in the Greek. That's P-O-R-N-E-U-O, pornuo. And it means to fornicate. The combinative aorist views fornication in the Phalic cult and its entirety, but regards it from the viewpoint of existing results, distracting from the plan of God, distracting for residence and function inside the divine dynasphere. The active voice, believers involved in the cosmic system produce the action, and this is an infinitive of actual result. Now, the concept of sex is a legitimate concept when you remember that sex was invented by God to be a function between one man and one woman in the state of marriage. And of course, fornication refers to sexual activity, any kind of sexual activity, outside the divine institution of marriage. Sex was designed to be an expression of love between right man and right woman. And as an expression of category 2 love, sex is both legitimate and beautiful, for it expresses the coalescence of body and soul between two people. Adultery or fornication may be categorized as anything outside of this status. And a married woman is the property of one man. And of course, fornication, in contrast, was the seduction or stealing of another man's property. That's when the case of where a married woman was involved, or another man's potential property in the future when the woman gets married as a single person. The prohibition, of course, goes back to what happened when they entered the land. The commandment was, you will not commit adultery, in Exodus 20:14, repeated in Deuteronomy 5:18. Why? Not just because of the social implications, but far greater because of the spiritual implications. The Jews were coming into a land where the Baalic cult was landlocked. Now, the Baalic cult was not going to be landlocked much longer, for 300 years later, as I pointed out, the Phoenicians would take the Baalic cult everywhere. They would establish the Baalic cult all of the way out to Spain. They would establish the Baalic cult in a new Phoenician area called Carthage in North Africa. They would even sail to the shores and land in Maryland. They would sail to the United States, the first people to ever land in the United States from Europe were the Carthaginians or the Phoenicians. A long time later, of course, the Pilgrims came to Massachusetts. But they would take the Baalic cult throughout the entire world. And of course, the principle is, you Jews are now entering a land where the Baalic cult has its headquarters. You are going to face the Canaanites, and they will lead you into their religion through their system of evangelism, which is sex. We have already discussed this last week, how that a woman had to give her virginity to Baal. And she did so by sitting in the Baal temple until someone came along and threw some money in her lap. And then she had to have sex with him right then and there. And that was her worship of Baal. And that was her good luck for life. And if a woman didn't do that, then she would have bad luck in life and probably wind up as a human sacrifice. And this is the reason why this was forbidden and emphasized regarding the Jews. There are many chapters in Numbers and Deuteronomy prohibiting homosexuality. For there were also male prostitutes and male priests in the Baal temples who engaged in homosexual activity. And from the degeneracy which came from religious sex, then there was social sex, which involved every form of degeneracy from bestiality all of the way through to incest and every form of activity, pederasty and so on. So for this reason, it was all forbidden. Sex is a beautiful thing when it expresses something in the soul. But sex, when it only expresses something from the body, becomes a disaster to the individual involved. There is a great deal more than that which stimulates the body. And if it doesn't originate from the soul, then it doesn't have its divine origin related to it. So we have in this prohibition brought into the New Testament. For because that same Baalic cult was faced by the Romans, we have in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the one constantly fornicating sins against his body because he destroys the relationship between the thinking and the things that God has given him to express love to one person of the opposite sex. And therefore, when these things are destroyed, the person destroys his own capacity for happiness in that particular relationship. In Colossians 3:5, therefore begin to render impotent through doctrine in the soul, the members, the things upon earth, fornication, unnatural sexual vices, homosexuality, lesbianism, incest, bestiality, and so on, degenerate passion, evil lust, Baalic search for happiness, which category of things is idolatry. Please note, the failing search for happiness, which category of things is idolatry? That is the corrected translation from the Greek of Colossians 3:5 or 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. If spiritual things are going to be first in your life, sex has to take a back seat. And unless the spiritual part of your life, Bible doctrine, is first, then your sex is going to be illicit, and it is going to be the source of tremendous misery. This is the principle that is stated first in the Ten Commandments and goes all of the way through to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Homosexuality was especially considered degenerate. And while it was tolerated by the Phallic cult, the religion of the Canaanites, it was definitely not tolerated by God. Leviticus 18:22, you will not have sex with a male as one has sex with a female. And then he adds, that is an abomination. That is degeneracy. Leviticus 20:13, if there is a male who has sex with a male, as those who have sex with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. So while fornication was permitted, even though it was sinful, I mean, it was understood, it was not a source of being destroyed, homosexuality was the basis for great capital punishment. Romans 1:26 explains why. For this reason, God gave them over to degenerate passions. For their women exchanged their natural function in sex for that which is against nature, lesbianism. And then the next verse says, and in the same way also men abandoned their natural function of the woman as a sex partner and burned in their desire one for another, men with men committing the shameless deed of homosexuality. Bestiality was also forgiven in Leviticus 18:23 and the 20th chapter of Leviticus, because all of these things are related to a religion which we have studied in the past as the Phallic cult. And the Phallic cult even combined with Gnosticism under the Nicolaitans in order to produce some of the same things. Proverbs 6:32 tells us that Phallic reversionism destroys your thinking. It destroys your soul. Proverbs 6:32, the one who keeps on fornicating with a wrong woman becomes destitute of mentality, of thinking, of capacity for life. That makes her, and he that makes her corrupts his own soul. Or he who has sex with her corrupts his own soul. In other words, the principle is a very simple one. When people become preoccupied with sex, they actually destroy their capacity for life. And they make decisions with regard to illicit sex, and these decisions actually destroy the functions of their soul and their capacity for happiness. Therefore, sex without the proper biblical concepts, the biblical bounds, is a source of self-induced misery and making your own unhappiness. You make wrong decisions with regard to fornication. But if you have a religion that says sex is the way you worship God, and when you're having sex with someone, that's as close as you come to God, you can see how that would be quite attractive to a lot of people. But it was a destroyer of the mentality in the same way that we see chemical murder today in drug addiction. Ephesians 4:18 and 19 adds, having become darkened in their way of thinking. You see, your way of thinking is your capacity for life. Having been estranged from the life of their God, cosmic involvement, because of the ignorance which keeps on being in them, because of the scar tissue of the soul, who, while having become callous with scar tissue of the soul, have betrayed themselves to promiscuous debauchery, resulting in the practice of every kind of immorality in the sphere of insatiable lust. And then in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, verse 3, he adds, Paul adds, but fornication and all illicit sex or any frantic search for happiness should not even be mentioned among you as is proper with reference to the believers. So the destructive force of promiscuity, it not only destroys the soul, but it destroys the body. Because in 1 Corinthians 6:13, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. In other words, food supports the body. But the Lord will do away with both you and your food. Yet the body is not for fornication. Here is the antithesis. But for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. So sex was invented by the Lord, and he intends that anything outside of the areas defined by the Lord for sex, there is going to be self-destruction, and there is going to be divine discipline. So in verse 14, now God has not only raised up the Lord, but he also raised up by his power this same body, this body which we have. It's going to be a resurrection body. And therefore, it is in our custody now. It will be in the Lord's custody at the resurrection. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a temple, prostitute, phallic cult, religion? Definitely not. Corinth later had become the center of the phallic cult prior to this time. Or do you not know that he who joins himself to a temple prostitute is one body with her? For he says in Genesis 2:24, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the one constantly fornicating sins against his body. Combining that with the prohibitions that we have previously noted, both the body and the soul are affected by fornication. Fornication was the center of religious practice in the phallic cult. In the male body, fornication results in many things. Impotence of the body, plus the inability to sexually satisfy a woman legitimately. In the female body, fornication destroys the true and programmed sexual responses designed for her right man only, and therefore loss of orgastic pleasure and satisfaction in sex. Antithetical problems then develop. Nymphomania, or frigidity, or perversion, or distortion in sex. Well, all of these things were things that Balaam thought of. Balaam thought of these things to actually destroy the Jews. And he almost succeeded, except that Moses took the judges and executed the 24,000 Jews who had become involved in the phallic cult. Now we see the same problem occurring again. Here is the city where Satan has made his headquarters. Therefore, it will be a center for the phallic cult. But here also is the city where believers are advancing to maturity right under the nose of Satan. Verse 14 says again, but I have a few things against you, because you have there believers who adhere to the doctrine of Balaam, who kept teaching or inculcating Balak to set a trap for the citizens of Israel, namely, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to fornicate. We will continue with verse 15 in our study this evening. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross, and every sin that you have ever committed, past, present, or future, has been poured out on him and judged, so that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. You can have eternal life by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, you have the opportunity right now of eternal life. You have the opportunity because, as a believer, it is the privilege and the opportunity of those who are unbelievers to join in eternal salvation. The head is bowed, the eyes are closed. No believer can influence you one way or the other. It is strictly a transaction between you and God. God has provided eternal salvation through the work of Christ on the cross. When he was judged for our sins and took our place, he provided eternal salvation. You have privacy now because your head is bowed and your eyes are closed, and that means in the privacy of your soul, you can make a decision. You can express that decision in sentences, not speaking out loud, not being audible to others, But forming the sentences in your soul, you can tell God the Father that you are believing in Jesus Christ, that you are receiving Him as your own personal Savior. So it's up to you. You can have eternal life right where you sit right now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's all that is necessary. You do not have to raise your hand, walk an aisle, or weep tears of repentance at an altar, or join a church, or any other thing that is so often associated with works. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying these things this morning. We ask now that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us with regard to this verse that we have studied all this week, so that the challenge and the impact of it might be related to our own personal lives in every possible way. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.